If you have your Bibles, you can open them again at page 296. Now, 1 Samuel 24. I wonder how you deal with your enemies, how you deal with those people who've crossed you in the path. You can't live in this world without having fallouts with different people, without being mistreated by other people. I wonder how you deal with that. I would be ashamed to tell you how I've dealt with those things sometimes in the past. It has been a case of an eye for an eye. If you punch me in the nose, I'd punch you in the nose. But that is not what a godly response looks like. And hopefully what we're going to see this morning is what is a godly way to respond. Now, the story so far of what we've been looking at, Saul is the king of Israel. He's been anointed as the king, and yet he hasn't done what God has asked him to do. He's been afraid of what public opinion has said rather than what God is telling him to do. And as a result, David is anointed as king. David then comes from being a shepherd and moves out to visit his brothers in the Valley of Elah. A giant appears who's been threatening the whole country's security. He kills the giant and it catapults him into the limelight on his road to the throne. Everything's going really well. The king thinks that he's great and everybody else thinks that he's great until they're coming home from battle one day and the women are singing out in the street, "Saul has killed his thousands, David has killed his tens of thousands." And Saul gets really jealous. He says, "What more can that fella get except the throne?" And so he keeps an evil eye out for this guy, and he has a real problem with him. And so he tries to kill him twice in the house. David's playing music for him on his harp, and he takes a spear, throws it at him, and twice he misses. A professional soldier mucks it up against a defenseless man twice. So he comes up with a new strategy. He says, "I'll give him a few men, send him off into war, and surely he'll get killed when he's out there running about the place." But it does nothing but confirm him. He wins every battle he goes to. He's the greatest champion that Israel has ever had. And so battle progresses and his towards the throne progresses. And then what happens is he tries to assassinate him. He marries his daughter Michal, Saul's daughter Michal, and he sends assassins to the house. In the dead of night, they come in early morning. Saul's daughter helps him escape out down through the window, and he gets away. He runs to Samuel. Samuel shelters him for a bit. He then goes to and sees Saul's son, Jonathan, who sends him on his way. And we saw a fortnight ago how he made a really bad choice and went down to Gath. And when he got down there, he thought to himself, this is a bad choice. I've done a bad thing. And he starts to spit into his beard, starts to let on that he's a loony, and he starts scraping on the door, letting on that there's something wrong with him. And so Achish throws him out and says, "Listen, get rid of this fella. Do I not have enough madmen around here without that fella sitting, taking up space?" Now, since then, David has become like a Robin Hood figure. He's living out in a place called En-Gedi in the desert. And everybody who is distressed, in debt, or disaffected starts to come out to him. Just like Robin Hood. They all start to come out and gather themselves to him. And without trying to gather up an army, he ends up with these 400 men living with him out in the desert. Then he gets word that this place, Keilah, is being invaded by the Philistines. It's in Judah, his country, his people. And so he takes his 400 men that have been given to him, goes over there, and he batters the life out of the Philistines. But rather than getting thanks for that, Saul starts to chase after him. And in chapter 23, just before this, what you see is David's running along this side of the mountain. Saul and his men are running along this side. And what's going to happen is they are going to meet at the end of the mountain. David will be overwhelmed and he'll be killed. And as they're running along the outside of the mountain, a message comes through. The Philistines have invaded the country. You need to come home or else you're not going to have a country to come home to. And Saul, frustrating, he's pulling his hair out, has to break off the attack. David escapes and he goes away. But as soon as he's dealt with the problem, he's not securing the borders, he's not looking about the economy, he's not concerned about the people of the land, it's his own personal vendetta that's first and foremost in his mind. And that's what he does straight away. First and foremost, it's back down looking for David. And in verse 1, what we see is that there's an informer comes along. And the informer, this tout, comes and says to him, "Listen, David's down at En-Gedi. If you go down there, you'll be able to get him." And I've been to En-Gedi. It's some place. Now, if you imagine, when you come from Jerusalem, you're working your way down to Jericho. And as you come down along that road, it is nothing but desert. On the left, you've got the Dead Sea. It's salty, it's barren. This is down near Qumran, wherever the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. Pieces of paper can last thousands of years because there's no rain. The place is barren, it's mountainous, it's brown, there's no vegetation. And you've got the sloping Jordan Valley like this, and then you've got other valleys coming in at an angle to it. Huge ravines, cut by rivers coming down into it. But it's barren, brown, except for this little patch of green, a place called Engedi, sitting over on the right-hand side. There's a natural spring, and it's the perfect place for hiding an army, because every ravine that cuts off the Jordan Valley has thousands of caves where you can hide an army of soldiers. They can just disappear into the wilderness, and you'll never even know that they're there. And what the way that Saul thinks about going like this is not to bring the full army. He starts to set up the first Mossad, or the first Israeli SAS. He chooses 300 combat soldiers who are fit for purpose. Real assassins. And he says, what we're going to do is, we'll take the 3,000 down in, and we'll go with stealth, and we'll get David. Now, David by this stage has got 600 men. Saul's got 3,000 highly acclaimed soldiers. And an accountancy student, somebody who'll be studying mathematics, would be able to tell you, Darren, that the odds are 5 to 1. Okay. That's what they teach you up at those big universities up in Belfast. 5 to 1, how to do sums like that. And what happens is, they're outnumbered by these more professional soldiers, and they're coming down to kill them. Verse 3, what you see is Saul arrives at the sheepfold. And what we learn there is that his probiotic yogurt and his bran flakes and his prune juice in the morning are doing the job that they should be doing. And he starts to feel the urge of nature call, and it's not fitting for a king to take a poo in public, so what he does is he goes into a cave. And he goes in to relieve himself. And lo and behold, in the back of the cave are 600 fellas. Now, can you imagine the irony of this? Saul has been chasing David the length and breadth of the country, looking for him, just to get his hands around his scrawny neck to kill him. David's not looking for Saul at all. And all of a sudden, you've got this vulnerable man, trousers around his ankles, on his own, in the back of a dark cave. And 600 men with sharp weapons who want to kill him. I mean, they don't believe in chance. And of course, God has given this golden opportunity to David. He has told David already, you're going to be king. This fellow sitting here is a sitting duck. How is he going to respond? Common sense tells you that you don't look a gift horse in the mouth. And that seems to be the thing that the men are saying in verse 4. They're encouraging him to go ahead and kill him, because their future is bound up with David's future. If David wins, then what's going to happen is, it means that they can go home to their families. It means that their debts will be wiped out. It means that they don't have to stay out in the desert anymore. It means that they can get a normal life. It means when the next regime takes over, when David's in control, they might get a good job in the civil service, because they've stayed loyal to the king whilst they've been there. And so they're urging him on. Now, the fact is that David knows that God has set the situation up. He knows that everybody else there is encouraging him to kill this man. The crowd say, listen, you're justified in what you're doing, David. This fellow's treated you awfully. You need to get up there. God give an opportunity. But what is more important? What the crowd says? What the situation is pointing to? What David feels? How he feels like having revenge and getting his own back for all that this man's done? Or fourthly, what God says? What's more important? Now, his friends at the back of the cave start in verse 4. This is what they say. This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I'll give your enemies into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. It's as if they're quoting the Bible. This is what God says. And yet you will not find that written anywhere else in the Bible. It's like people who use Bible sounding speech to say, oh, you should do that. And they quote you a little something to go along with it that sounds biblical to justify why you should do something. And it seems that David's listening to their advice. In verse 4, he starts to climb forward. Sharp knife in his hand. Can you imagine the excitement at the back of the cave? The 600 egging him on. As it Windsor Park on Thursday night, you had 10,000 people egging on Northern Ireland. And here's these 600 at the back of the cave. Go for it, David. Do him. Get it over with. And David's going forward, the knife sharp. He crawls forward. There's the boy, just vulnerable, waiting for it, handed over by God. Takes the knife. And slices a little corner off his cloak and crawls back into the cave. Down into the depths. Real confusion. What's he doing? Does he not have it in him to kill somebody? Well, we know that's not the case, because the song told us that David has killed his tens of thousands. We know that he took the Goliath and hopped the head off him and was running around with it, lugging him around by the ears. So it's not that he's not afraid to kill someone. We know that's not the case. But we do know that David respects this man's position. And he respects the one who gave him the position. He knows that Saul has been put on the throne by God. He knows that. And he knows that the only person who can take him off the throne is God. And then remember what he's done here in verse 5. He takes this piece of the throne and he takes the robe off, part of the robe. And the robe is very significant for what's going on in the story. So far, you remember, if you remember right back to when Saul lost the kingdom, Samuel went to walk away and Saul went out and grabbed his robe. And the robe tore. And he turned around and he said, listen, the same way you tore my robe, this kingdom will be torn out of your hand. Jonathan, when he acknowledged that David would be king and not him, took the robe off his back and handed it to him and said, there you go. You're going to be king, not me. And in cutting this robe, he's conscience stricken in case he's being perceived as snatching at what God is going to give. Not waiting for God's timing, but snatching what God is going to give to him. Verse 6, what you see is David there has to remind the men that this fella is the Lord's anointed. Twice he reminds them in that. And then in verse 7, look what he says. With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. If you look at that word rebuke in the original Hebrew, it means that he tore apart his men with these words. He had to resort to threats of violence. You do not touch him. Under threat of violence. Don't touch him. Leave him alone. How easy would it have been for David to go with what this man was suggesting? What everybody else saw as right. Folks, I wonder how you evaluate situations that arise in your life. The things that come into your life in a very different way every day. Situations arise and they point to things. I wonder how you respond to what people say to you and the advice that they give to you. I wonder how you respond to the feelings that you have. Oh, that's my heart's desire. That's my gut feeling of how I should respond. Folks, your first priority is what God's word says. Not how you feel. Not what the circumstances point to. Not what other people say. It's always God's word and what it says. Circumstances are pointing me to having an affair. My marriage is just so unhappy. This person has arrived into my life at just the right time. They make me feel so good. The situation is just pointing to it. Fair enough. But what does God's word say? You know, everybody takes advantage of the perks in work. That's just the way it is. That's the way we work. Everybody's in favour of it. Everybody knows the system, knows how it works. That's the way it is. Fair enough. But what does God's word say? Everybody sleeps with people before they get married. It's abnormal not to. And I've got opportunity. I'm able to do that. Fair enough. But what does God's word say? David put God first in this situation, and he leaves Saul unharmed. And folks, what I'm saying to you this morning, what the Bible says to you, if you seek God's will in each and every situation, you'll find the right path. Not listening to what everybody says, even the church crowd and what they say. Not listening just to what the circumstances are pointing you to. Not going with just how you feel and where you feel led by your gut. Go with what God's word says. So David lets Saul get far enough away, and then he comes out to shout. And listen, he could have been miles away. This is the first place I ever had a real echo. You were able to go out and you were able to shout into one of the valleys and just shout, and you would hear yourself miles, just echoing all the way up the ravine. Hundreds of feet deep, dryness, and the voice just carries. And so David comes out and he shouts along. And look at his response to him. He's respectful to this man who has shown him no respect and has only tried to kill him. Verse 8, he refers to him as my Lord. He then blames other people. In verse 9, other people are leading you astray, O king. Verse 10, he says to him, listen, I see that you're the Lord's anointed. Verse 11, he calls him my father. Then he takes out the corner of the robe and shows it to him. He says, listen, I returned you good for evil. I have returned you good for evil. And folks, what you are seeing here is a type of Christ. What you're seeing is a godly response. He is representing the God who has given him the ability to behave this way. Let me just explain to you. There are three responses that you can have to any given situation. You can have three types of responses. The first is a demonic response. A satanic or a demonic response is where somebody does you good and you repay them evil. If you remember back maybe about 2 years ago at Christmas time, there was an old woman in Newry. Her neighbour had been out drinking, and she invited the neighbour in, brought the neighbour into the house, and the girl beat her to death with a crucifix. She tried to show goodness to the lady, and she returned evil for good. That is satanic. When somebody shows you nothing but good and you cut the back off them, when you betray them, when you gossip about them, that is a satanic response. Then you've got a human response. That's the second way of looking at things. This is the way religion works and the way the world is. You do me a good turn, I'll do you a good turn. If you treat me nice, I'll treat you nice. You show me respect, I'll show you respect. You do me a bad turn, I'll do you a bad turn. That's the way of the world. One good deed deserves another. And yet what does Jesus say about the human response? He says, if you do that, good for good and bad for bad, this is what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:47. What are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? That's how everybody behaves. You treat me nice, I'll treat you nice. You do me bad, I'll do you bad. Folks, there is a third response, and that is a godly response. And this is not an unnatural response. This is a supernatural response, and is only enabled by God. It's where somebody does you evil, and you return to them good. You return to them good. Saul had made this fellow's life a nightmare. He had wrecked his marriage. He had ruined his house. He had made his family have to go into hiding. His elderly father and mother had to go on the run to a foreign country. He had tried to kill him over and over again. He had chased him the length and breadth of the country. And he had done nothing wrong. Not one thing had he done wrong. And yet David shows him good. What more of a picture of Jesus can you get? The fact is that from our first father falling, when Adam fell, every one of us is bent towards sin. We're not all as bad as what we could be, but we're bent towards sin. We enjoy sin. And David, when he had his affair against Bathsheba, said this, "Against you and you only have I sinned." And all of our sin, first and foremost, is against God. That's the main offense where it's held. It's against God. We may sin against other people. I may sin against you, but the first foremost offense is against God. I hated God. We are God haters. And yet God, in response to that, what does he do? He sends his son down into the world to die for us. When he comes into the world in his perfection, we mistreat him, we spit on him, we pull the beard out of his face, we put a crown of thorns in his head, we nail him to a cross, and you sit there and say, well, you know, I didn't do that. That was those people. What held Jesus to that cross? Was it iron nails? The Bible says he could have called 10,000 angels down to avenge every person there. The thing that held Jesus to the cross was my sin. The things that I have done that are wrong, the things that you have done that are wrong, if you are a Christian, that is what held Jesus to the cross. We did him bad, and yet in doing good, he overcome that evil by doing good. What an example! What an example! Now, as we're as Christians, how does that affect how we live? How does that affect you personally? You think of those faces who have wronged you over the years. That person, when I mention their name and they come into your mind, you think to yourself, I hate them. Or you can think nothing but badness towards them. That is a natural response, folks, by the way. That is naturally what is in you and in me. That is the response that I have. That is what we need to battle with. If somebody hurts us, we want to hurt them back. Folks, what is that going to look like with the person that you are going to school alongside, or the person that you work alongside, who makes your life really difficult, who really you can't stand and makes your work so difficult? How are you going to love that person and do good to them? How's it going to look for that person in the street who nobody gets along with? You know the person I'm talking about. They fight with everybody. They cause problems no matter where they go. They've crossed you before as well. How are you going to show good to that person? How are you going to show good to that person who you've been in relationship with in the past, who's hurt you, who's caused real hurt in your life? How are you going to show good to that person? Well, folks, if you do start to show good to people, what is that going to look like? Well, in the case of Jesus, when he strategized and thought to himself, I'm going to come overcome evil with good, it resulted in our salvation. It resulted in salvation for us. What did it look like in David's case? You've got Saul when he shouts out and shows him the cloth. He's a broken man in verse 16. He starts to cry out and he weeps. He says, you're far more righteous than I am. You're far more righteous than I am. You're far more qualified to be king than I am. I'm right, or you're right, I'm wrong. It's as close as you'll see Saul coming to repentance, but he doesn't repent. He leaves there broken by the fact that he's been shown good for evil. And folks, what's that going to look like in your life? Can I just give you an example? I thought it was amazing. I was talking to a girl last week, and this girl was telling me that at the age of 8, her father started to sexually abuse her. From the age of 8 through the age of 12. The same with her sister as well. She grew up, she got married, she went on and had a family of her own. Her marriage lasted for 30 years. And the marriage fell apart, just for various reasons. A long while after that, she met another fellow, and the two of them got married, and both of them became followers of Jesus. And that girl told me how she went back to see her father. And she went in to see her dad, and she said, Dad, I know what you did to me. And I love you, and I forgive you. And I said, well, what did he say? She said, he wept. He wept, and he wept, and he wept. He was broken. And she says, not only that, she said, a year and a half after that, before my father died, she said, I was able to lead him to a relationship with Jesus Christ. Something that can hold someone in bondage, something that damages you regardless, but that could have held that girl in bondage for her whole life. When she pours good into that, when she strategizes about how to do good, changes that evil thing and overcomes the evil with good. That verse we read to the children earlier, Proverbs 25, verse 21. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Folks, that's not a suggestion. It's a command. And your choice in that is either obedience or disobedience. I don't know who's wronged you in the past. I don't know about your background. You know the things that you're thinking of and what the Lord brings to your mind. But this week, can you sit down and strategize rather than how to think evil of that person, how to get back, how you can do that person good? That's the strategy that is going to overcome that situation. It's the strategy that will set you free to live as the Christian you want to be and that God wants you to be. That's where true freedom is found. Remember your responses. There's demonic response, good for evil. Human response, good for good. Godly response, good for evil. Let's pray. Father, naturally of ourself, this isn't us. Lord, we listen to how that is played out, and it's not us. That doesn't come to us naturally. Our natural reaction is to kick back, to fight back, to harbour and hate. And yet, Father, we thank you that you're not like that. Because if you were, we wouldn't be Christians today. You wouldn't have come and paid for our salvation. You would have let us just have what we deserved, an eternity in hell. Father, we thank you for the blessing that you are to each of us. Help us this week not to be human, but Lord, to respond in a godly way. Father, your spirit lives within us. It is you who inspires us to do this, and it will be you who empowers us to do it. We can't do it ourselves. Father, help us to be released from, Lord, those things that will hold us in revenge and retaliation. And Father, release us into doing good to those that are our enemies. Lord, we ask all of these things for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.